Reading is taken from Mark chapter 10, verse 17, and that's on page 1020, your Bibles. So that's page 1020, Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God."
Thank you very much, Brian. Well, you might want to just turn over your page and you'll see on the inside three headings there from this subject, Mark 10, verses 17 to 31. And again, if you can keep that open in front of you, page 1020, that would be a great help to me. Well, I don't know about you, but in my time I have heard some very poor best man speeches at weddings. Many are far too long, just not funny, and at worst possess a totally inappropriate vulgarity, with 7-year-old bridesmaids and grandma sitting at top table 3 feet away. It was for that reason that I really admired a speech I heard 10 years ago at a wedding at which I was officiating. The best man stood up and he just said this: "Jim is a fantastic bloke. It's such a privilege to commend him to you. I'll put my life on the fact that he will never break the promises he has made today. I'm just so proud to be his best man, and that is all I have to say." And then he sat down. It was short, utterly sincere, quite touching, and I said to him afterwards, I said, "Look, that was great, but why was it so short?" And he replied, "I've always prided myself on knowing my limitations. I can't tell jokes, I can't tell stories, so I decided I'd just commend him. You have to know your limitations in life." Well, can I tell you, his wise words have echoed down the years to me as I've sat at other weddings. I really can tell you that. But you know, now and again, just now and again, you meet someone and you think, actually, this person is so gifted, I don't actually think they've got many limitations. Every once in a while you meet someone and they're rich, intelligent, well-educated, disciplined, talented, witty, good-looking, athletic, have an infectious personality. Very intimidating, I find. And the man before us in Mark chapter 10, in front of us, would have been perceived by many to have been in that category. Can you see in verse 22, he had great possessions. And actually, Luke in his gospel account tells this same story, and he tells us that he was a rich. He wasn't just rich, this man. Actually, he was also a ruler. So he was someone with authority. So he walks up. He's rich. He's got authority. But actually, he's also endearingly impetuous and strikingly humble. Can you see what he does in verse 17? It's very striking to see this from a rich ruler. He runs up and knelt before Jesus and asks him. So this man is not satisfied with being young, rich, and a ruler. No, there's a real spiritual hunger here. He wants to know about life after death. I don't know. Perhaps he's like me, and he's got the funeral card of his best friend from university that sits on his mantelpiece. I took the funeral 12 months ago. 3 children. And you know that life isn't just about a soul. You know that people have flesh and blood, but there's much more than that too. And there's a spiritual world. And anyone who says, well, you know, it's just about money and possessions, and he who dies with the most toys wins, you go, well, you're mad. You obviously haven't buried your best friend. There's more than that. What about the soul? So he comes to Jesus with this great question. Can you see it? Verse 17. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And, you know, he says, one of my friends is dead and my parents are ailing. Death is a reality. What's going on? And let's give him credit. He carves out time amid the time pressure and the time famine that we face. And he comes and he says, look, I know the urgent's always the enemy of the important, but I'm going to make time for this. It is important. I've been to my friend's funeral. What is going on? And he says to Jesus, what have you got to say about this issue of eternity? My mate is dead. What about inheriting eternal life? What about the soul? What about living forever? Bertrand Russell's grandfather, Lord Russell, cried out on his deathbed, surrounded by his family, goodbye, my darlings, forever. And this man goes, no, actually, it's not good enough. I'd like to see my loved ones again. Goodbye, my darlings, forever is not good enough. I want to see them again. That's the agony of death. It severs loving relationships, and loving relationships are so hard to come by. And this man runs up, and he falls on his knees. And in order to get a handle on inheriting eternal life, on the soul, and indeed the impact that money can have on that process, we're going to need to focus on some deep misunderstandings that this genuine but impetuous young man had as he ran up and knelt before Jesus. 3 deep misunderstandings, in fact. And his first misunderstanding, can you see, is right at the start there, verse 17. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, why is that such a mistake? It's because of the phrase, what must I do? Now, in a sense, that phrase is perfectly understandable. Here was a young man who doubtless already understood that you worked extremely hard to gain success in life. And many here will already understand that. Many here will have already read their Longfellow. The heights by great men reached and kept were not attained by sudden flight, but they, while their companions slept, were toiling upward in the night. And so from the word go, perhaps you're here, you're maybe like this young man, from the word go, you've understand that everything you get in life is about giving yourself to achieving certain goals. Laziness will get you nowhere. Perhaps you had lazy siblings, but they're not sitting where you are today. And you're used to planning and thinking and preparing and succeeding, and that is the way of achievement. But the danger here is that when we come to the Christian life, and when we come to the funeral of a friend, we can simply think that we say to God, well, tell me what to do and I'll do it. Because everything else I've done in my life, I saw what had to be done, I put my head down, I went for it. Sometimes I got it, sometimes I didn't, but I know how it's done. I know the plan, I know the score, because actually, Jesus, I really respect you and I want eternal life, because death is real, so just tell me what the rules are and tell me what I have to do. And I wonder if you think that's what's required, actually, to be a Christian and to gain eternal life. So are you thinking, actually, when I stand before God at the end of my days, and when I say to him, well, actually, this is why I deserve eternal life, I'll say, well, look, I've been good enough. I mean, I don't steal. And I kept the 10 commandments. I'm not quite sure what they were, but I try to keep them. And I give to charity. You know, money, talk about money. I gave so much money away. I worked with people who never did that, but I gave money away. Lots. And I've not been a murderer or a rapist or a dentist or a traffic warden. I'm not one of those evil people. I was moral. And I don't lie. Well, I only lied when I had to. But on the whole, I didn't lie. And one person said to me once, he said, Rico, I'm a blood donor. I give blood, pints of it. I said, can you excuse me? I had to go to the loo to recover. I couldn't believe he'd said it. And others say, well, actually, no, I go to church. You know, that's how I'll get accepted before God. And I'm a member. I don't just go to church. I'm a member of the Church of England. I'm an Anglican. You know that, don't you? Why will the Anglicans be first in heaven? Because it says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that the dead in Christ will rise first. That's the Anglicans. That's us. And I've been baptized and I've been confirmed actually by a bishop. A bishop confirmed me, you know. That's why I'll go. And I pray. And I read the Bible. And I go to communion. So Jesus, you just tell me what I have to do and I'll do it, because I know the score. And can I tell you, these things will do no good at all. These are like sticking plasters on a gaping wound. What must I do? No, it's not about what you must do. And can I say, I am not some sort of religious or spiritual jockey riding you like a horse, whipping you with these things, saying, do these things and you'll be fine. And if you've thought that, and for many years I thought that, can I tell you, say you've been utterly misinformed. So that opening phrase, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He is utterly on the wrong track. And then Jesus gives him three opportunities to see that, to grasp that truth, as he mourns his friend. And he looks to pinpoint these things. So let's look at these three opportunities that can enable this guy to see he's absolutely on the wrong track when it comes to inheriting eternal life. So let's have a look. Verse 18 as we look down. Jesus answered, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now with this counter question and his use of the word good, Jesus challenges the shallowness and glibness of this young man's question. He's stopping him and he's saying, listen, if you're talking about goodness, then please remember we're talking about God. Now the Greeks were free and easy with their use of the word good. They often said, oh, best of men, to refer to people. But the Jews only used the word good to refer to God. It was only the title given to God, the source of all goodness. So others were not to be called good. And Jesus can't be doing with this un-Jewish flattery here. So he says, now listen, if you really want to talk about goodness, understand we're talking about God. And he won't be patronized with the language of goodness. Now the message this young man should then have received was this. When Jesus said, only God is good, he should have gone, of course, and I am not. He should have gone, help, I'm standing before eternity. I'm standing before the great searchlight of God who can actually see the whole of my past. The absolute purity of God that sweeps through my life. I mean, what would it be like never to have lied? And what would it be like never to have nurtured bitterness and hatred in your heart? And what would it be like never to have gossiped? And what would it be like never to have entered a conversation where our whole purpose was to promote ourselves before others? And what would it be like never to have been just thoroughly jealous at another person's success? So Gore Vidal was just being honest when he said, whenever a friend of mine succeeds, part of me dies. And the appropriate Old Testament reaction to the goodness and purity of God when measured against our own lives is to do what Isaiah did in the temple in the Old Testament, who shouted, woe to me, I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. So when you see the goodness of God, you should be flat on your face. But this boy, well, he thinks the red carpet's still going to be rolled out for him. Everyone else rolls it out. Why shouldn't God? I mean, actually, you see, he's just given a great donation, money-wise. And so Jesus gives him a second opportunity to clear up the misunderstanding. Opportunity two, can we see as we look down, verse 19. Jesus said to him, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, don't steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Now Jesus here is hoping that though this young man has failed to reflect deeply on God's goodness, he may be more pensive about his own failure to meet God's commands. And his phrase, you know the commandments, is the signal which should stop him and make him go, well, actually, yeah, I do know the commandments, Jesus, and why have you mentioned only 5 to 10? I mean, what about the first commandments? Jesus, what about love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind? What about love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength? What about, of course, I haven't done that. He should be on his knees a second time. The penny should have dropped. Of course I haven't loved God with my heart, my soul, my mind and my strength. In fact, I've never done that for 5 minutes of my life. And yet I'm given every breath by God. And sin, this disastrous self-centeredness, which actually we think is a small thing, but God thinks is a very big thing. Sin is actually saying to God, listen God, you give me each breath, but I'll run my life my way in this world and no one tells me what to do. And the Bible says there is a day of accounting for how I treat you matters to God, and how you treat me matters to God, and how we treat the world matters to God. There is a day of judgment. But this guy, you see, still sees himself as a paragon of virtue. It's an amazing self-deception. So he says this, we look down, can we see verse 20? And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth." Oh, you know, forget about loving God with heart, soul, mind and strength. Forget about the goodness of God. Just tell me what I have to do. And do you see what he's doing here? He's trying to bluff it out with God. I have a great friend, actually, I'm seeing him this afternoon, who was speaking at a school in Milton Keynes. And he walked into the foyer, and there was a boy standing outside the head teacher's office first thing in the morning. My friend was doing assembly. And the boy was looking very pale. So my friend, who's a great guy but terribly nosy, said to him, "Any problems?" And the boy said, "Well, yes, yesterday when the bell went for the end of school, as everybody was charging out of the foyer to catch the bus home, somebody took a fire extinguisher off the wall and squirted it everywhere." And my friend said, "Well, did you do it?" And the boy replied, "I don't know." Well, of course he did, didn't he? He just wasn't altogether sure whether he was going to say that he did it. That's what he didn't know, whether he was going to say he did it, when apparently he'd soaked half the school and the vice headmaster had seen him do it. And this foolish boy, you see, is trying to bluff it out with God. Now, you may think it's a small thing, but can I tell you, as an Anglican clergyman, I'm with families who lose people all the time, and they're in the same place. "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." Now, what is Jesus' response? Well, I think this is one of the most moving verses in the New Testament. Can we see verse 21? And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. It's very striking. You see, it must have been the most compelling look. And you see, it's not something that Jesus said that Mark speaks of here. And it's not something that was heard. And it's not something that, it was something that was seen. So as this young man tries to bluff Jesus, Jesus sees right through to his heart, and he loves him. And actually, the word there, Jesus looking at him, actually the word is gazed. Jesus gazed at him, and as he looked at him, he saw someone for whom he was going to have to die. Someone who, if they relied on their own performance before God, would never be accepted. So someone who had to rely on the performance of Jesus on the cross as he paid in death and blood. Right at the center of the Christian faith, and the reason, ladies and gentlemen, it's good news, is the fact that Jesus Christ came into the world to express God's love for men and women who have ignored him, and he expressed that supremely as he died on the cross. And as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken by God so that we need never be. He came to die for all the times when we do not make the grade, when we have not lived as we should, when we have broken the commandments, when we've willingly, willfully ignored the goodness of God. So at the cross, you see, every time we fail to be good, verse 18, every time we've broken the commandments, verse 19, every time we've put something else first, every time at the cross, Jesus says, "I will take the punishment." There's a verse in 1 Peter, in a letter in the New Testament that says this, 1 Peter 3:18, it says, "Christ died for the sins and wrongdoing of all us guilty sinners, although he himself was innocent of any sin. He did it so that he might bring us safely home to God and give us eternal life." Now, I don't know where you stand this lunchtime in relation to Jesus Christ, but wherever you stand, can I tell you, before you've even taken a step towards God, Jesus Christ has reached out to you with unfathomable compassion and died for you at the cross. And that puts you in a place of incredible value, that he has died for you. And you see, love is behind everything that Jesus says in this passage. And he's saying to this young man, look, it's not about what you do, it's about what you have to receive. You can't gain eternal life by obedience, and please stop trying to bluff God. You've got to humble yourself, and actually, come as a child. The previous section is on children coming. The thing that defines children is they're dependent. And you've got to come utterly dependent on what Christ is going to do and seek God's forgiveness and ask him to accept you. And that is the way to heaven. So how do I get through death, find my way to heaven and become accepted by God? It all depends on Jesus. All of it. And in order to get this home, and everything Jesus does in this passage is out of love, but he gives him a final opportunity, an embarrassing one, to see it. So can we see, as Jesus tries to open this guy up, gently, but open him up so that he sees his need, verse 21, and Jesus looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing, go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now let's get this clear, it's not a prerequisite of becoming a Christian that we give all our money away. If that were the case, logically, there'd always be one person in the world who could never become a Christian. But the point of issue for this young man, and this is what Jesus puts his finger on for us, is this, is what comes first. And Jesus' final sentence shows that even though he's kept many of the commandments according to his own standards, he's actually guilty of breaking the first one. Love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus says, okay, what comes first? Can you really contemplate serving God and your neighbor if it means parting with your money? What comes first? And Jesus, you see, this is the issue. It's so uncomfortable. You'll see this in the series, if you come back next week, of uncomfortable truths. Jesus has a habit of getting right in behind our front door. He gets right inside. And he says, where will you put your confidence when it comes to having life forever? So you're standing at the funeral of your best mate. And the question is, where do you put your confidence? Will you place it in me? Or money? Is money your God? He puts his finger on it. You see, my focus in life can be money. That was this young man's underlying focus, because it's where he gained his identity and security. It was there, even though he'd been to his friend's funeral. And, you know, Christians speak of God in terms of Trinity. God the Father, who's the creator and made everything. God the Son, who's the Savior and saves me from my sin at the cross, from my ignoring of God. And God the Holy Spirit, who is the Comforter, who brings the presence of Christ to me. And I can't explain those fully, but actually what I want to say this is that money can become my Creator, Savior and Comforter. It can be the place where I put my confidence. And that's only exposed when I'm at my friend's funeral. Normally it works. So it can be my creator. So we speak of self-made men. Men who've made their money themselves. And money can be my savior. I can buy my way out of my problems. This is the checkbook. What does it cost me to get out of this marriage and get away from it? I know someone who said that. He said, just tell me what it will cost. Because money was his savior. And it can be my comforter. We speak of retail therapy, of comfort shopping. If you're on a downer, that's what you do. And this young man's confidence, his security and identity were in money. And Jesus says, as he looks at him and loves him, he says, you've got to put your confidence in me. I must come first. And you've got to put your confidence in my performance for you, not your own. Will you please see that? You've got to see that I am the one who can get you through death, who can help you find the way to heaven and can cause you to be accepted by God. And that is the huge issue. You see, money may be the place where I put my confidence for life, but where do I put my confidence as I stand at my friend's grave? And that's the reality check we get here. And that then will feed through to all our other priorities. And as we put our confidence in Jesus Christ, the amazing thing is, just as a existential spiritual experience, if you like, is to understand what it is to know Christ's gaze, to understand what it is to have him look at you and realize what's behind that look. And I guess there are one or two here for whom this is not a present reality. And William will talk about Christianity Explored, the course you can go on to make it such for yourself. But I just want to say a prayer now. I'm going to say it once, then I'll pray it slowly. And it's for the one or two here who say, you know, I know this is true, And I know Christ died for me, and I know that I need to trust him to lead me in this life and the next. And I have been putting my confidence elsewhere, and that has been foolish. So I'm just going to say a prayer. I'll say it first, then I'll pray it. It's a prayer to become a Christian. All the work has been done by Jesus Christ, but for one or two, this might be the moment to come to him. Let me pray. I'll say it first, then I'll pray. But if we could pray for a moment, ladies and gentlemen. So here's the prayer. I'll say it first so you know what's coming. Lord Jesus Christ, I wish to place my confidence in what you have done on the cross so that I may inherit eternal life. Please forgive me my self-centeredness and sin, and please help me to learn what it is to put you first. Amen. Well, that's the prayer. I'll say it slowly now, and if it's right for you to echo it in your own heart, why don't you do that? Lord Jesus Christ, I wish to place my confidence in what you have done on the cross so that I may inherit eternal life. Please forgive me my self-centeredness and my sin. And please help me to learn what it is to put you first. Amen.